We open our Bibles this morning to 1 John 5. 1 John 5. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And every one that loveth him that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater, for this is the witness of God which he hath testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. If any man see his brother sin, a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life. For them that sin not unto death, there is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. And we know that the Son of God is come, and hath given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true. And we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. We call our attention to verses 2 and 3 of this chapter. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. This passage of God's Word, and passages such as this, is based the truth of God's Word, as we find it recorded for us in Lord's Day 34. Once again, we'll be considering just the first two questions and answers of this Lord's Day that deal with the commandments in general. Then next week, the Lord willing, we'll begin our treatment of the first commandment. We're not going to read question and answer 92 because we've already read that this morning, but it points out to us what law we're referring to when we speak of the law of God. That is the law of the Ten Commandments. Question 93, how are these commandments divided into two tables, the first of which teaches us how we must behave towards God, the second, what duties we owe to our neighbor. We have found that the believer loves God's law. He does not ignore the law as if the law has no significance any longer in his life. He is not anti-law. On the contrary, the child of God understands the necessity of the law of God in his life or her life. It, after all, is written on his heart. The Catechism points out in question and answer 92 that the law that the New Testament Scripture focuses on is the moral law, or the law of the Ten Commandments, the law that God wrote on those two tablets of stone and were placed by Moses in the Ark of the Covenant. That is the Decalogue, Ten Commandments. The Decalogue dictates the divine will of God for the lives of His people of all ages. It's not a law that has passed away. The civil and ceremonial laws were destined to disappear because Christ fulfilled all of the ordinances and ceremonies of those laws. But the child of God knows the necessity of keeping yet God's moral law today. That the believer is no more under law, but under grace, does not mean that the believer today is without law. On the contrary, he keeps the law to Christ. His very salvation motivates him or her to keep that law of God. Neither does faith make void the law, Paul says. Yea, it establishes the law. The law of God is a part of who you and I are today. That's why we desire to keep the law. If we love God, and if we love Jesus Christ, then we keep the commandments out of love, and that's proof that we also love them. That's why we have repeatedly said that the psalmist says or sings, O how love I thy law. By means of the law, you and I express now our thankfulness to God in our lives. It is not as if we are keeping that law of God to earn our righteousness before God, and we are going to emphasize that once again this morning. The law is useless, absolutely useless, to earn anything in the sight of God on our behalf. And those who use the law in that sense to earn salvation or to merit some kind of favor of God in their lives are doomed to die in their sin. By the deeds of the law, no man is justified before God. And those who think that the law is necessary to merit salvation or even to maintain their salvation, as the error that has crept into many churches today is, are yet under the curse of the law. They are yet under the law, not under grace. Christ is fulfilled by His perfect obedience and death on the cross, all of our righteousness for us. We emphasize that again. The law, however, today does serve the believer in a couple of different ways. A way that we will be considering also this morning. It serves, first of all, to point you and me to our sin and misery. And although we're going to make mention of that again this morning, because when we make our way through the commandments, the law will reveal to us our sins. But we've really dealt with that. We've dealt with that in connection with Lord's Day 2. From whence do we know our sin and our misery? Out of the law of God. But the other way that we're going to be considering in detail when we go through the Ten Commandments is this. The law serves you and me as our objective rule for a life of thankfulness to God for the salvation that we have received in Christ. And we pray, beloved saints, that our treatment of the law today and in weeks to come will really help us to appreciate its function in our lives the more. It is for us the perfect law of liberty and defines the parameters of Christ's kingdom which are set upon you and me and appoints us as citizens of Christ's kingdom to obedience. These laws protect our freedom as God's saints, as we pointed out at the very close of our sermon last week. And that's what we're going to bear in mind this morning too. So we consider three more truths about the law and the gospel. The law and the gospel. Three different points, not the same points as what we considered last week under this same theme. Three different points. The function of the law in the life of the child of God, the requirement of the law for you and me, and then finally, the love of the law. There are basically three functions that the law serves yet today. One of them is general, while the other two are more limited. What we mean this morning by a general function of God's law is that the law of the Ten Commandments is meant to govern everybody in this world. Not only the elect, but also the reprobate. It is true that God gave His commandments in the Old Testament to His church. And it is true that the Decalogue, therefore, is the law today of Christ's kingdom. It is the law that we serve to Christ. It's the law of Christ's kingdom. But this does not mean that this world, and in particular the wicked unbelieving world, somehow stands outside of the bounds of God's law. That's not true. God is God, after all, and God rules over all the affairs of men, and all men are called upon to bow in obedience to God and His commandments. That's the whole duty of man, Solomon tells us in the last chapter of Ecclesiastes. Not just the duty of God's people, but it's the whole duty of man, that he fears God and he keeps God's commandments. And when the wicked stand before God in the final judgment, they will be judged according to the objective standard of God's holy law. The law of God will determine for them too whether their deeds were wicked or good, which they were not, of course. Neither can the wicked give an excuse that he did not know the law of God in that day of days. The Apostle Paul addresses exactly that in Romans 2. Verses 14 and 15 we read, "For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another." The Gentiles, that is now, those who walk in unbelief, Paul says, have the works of the law written upon their heart. Now, notice the language of the Apostle Paul there. They do not have the law written upon their hearts, because that's something that by God, by His grace, has done in the work of salvation. He has written His law upon our hearts so that that law becomes a part of who we are. But Paul says the works of the law are written upon the hearts of the wicked. And that means that though the wicked of this world may never even have heard that law, that's what Paul tells us, they may never even have heard the Ten Commandments read to them. Nevertheless, they do by nature those things contained in the law. God creates man in such a way that he has a conscience, so that even the wicked reprobate man knows the difference between what is demanded of him by God, what is right, and what is wrong. And every man, without exception, is under obligation to obey God by keeping God's commandments. This way, the moral law of God has a function that it serves in the heart, even of the wicked man. The law stands before the unbeliever, who is given over to his sin, and accuses him, convinces him, even condemns him in his sin and in his unbelief. This knowledge of God's judgment on the sinner, on the one hand, actually works in the reprobate man a hatred of God and a contempt of God and of His commandments. The unbelieving scientist or sociologist or theorist of today will use every argument possible in order to try to convince unbelieving man of his utter disdain for God and God's commandments. The common man, he simply ignores God's law. He sears his conscience as with a hot iron and impiously carries on in his unbelief and transgression. How many examples need we point out today of exactly that type of behavior in our wicked world? The unbelieving man cares nothing about God or keeping His commandments. The immorality of our day and age screams of the defiance that the reprobate man has against God and His commandments. But, on the other hand, for that elect person who is yet lost in his unbelief and sin, God uses His law and the condemnation of His law to bring such a one to faith and repentance. The law forces him to acknowledge that he stands under God's anger and judgment as long as he is continuing in the way of his disobedience. And that in turn leads to despair over his spiritual state before God. And then God, by means of His grace, takes that elect, who was at that point yet an unbeliever, that elect child of His, and bends his most obstinate will and makes him to see that he's a sinner, and that his righteousness before God will never be found in himself, but will be found only in the cross of Jesus Christ. And now he comes before God on bended knee in sorrow and in repentance, and he clings to the cross of Jesus Christ and receives forgiveness. So the law serves a function, a general function, you see, in the world around us today, in the wicked, unbelieving world. But the law of God, the Ten Commandments that we will be considering now in the weeks to come, also have a little bit more limited of a function, not just the general function, which, by the way, we'll be calling our attention to also as we go through the commandments, how the world violates these particular commandments of God. But we're interested really in the more limited function of the law. These laws govern Christ's kingdom in this world. These laws were given to the Church of Jesus Christ. They, people of God, are our laws. And as such, they serve a function within the church itself. God gives you and me His commandments for a reason. The first of these reasons is this: the law indeed serves to reveal to you and me our sin and our misery. That's the function of the law now that's mentioned for you and me in Lord's Day 2. Paul writes in Romans 3, verse 20, "For by the law is the knowledge of sin." Or once again in Romans 7, verse 7, "Nay, I had not known sin but by the law." In a very real way, as we make our way now through each one of God's Ten Commandments in weeks to come, we will be given a knowledge of our sin and our weaknesses. That's why some, perhaps many, in the church of today can become angered and agitated by law preaching. And that's why many a preacher today avoids preaching the law. It touches a sore spot in our lives. It touches on our weaknesses and our sins. It opens our hearts to know our sin. See, when the minister preaches on doctrines in the abstract, then people can kind of shrug their shoulders and say, "Well, hey, I can agree or not agree with that doctrine. It really doesn't make a whole lot of difference to me." But with law preaching, the law touches a person personally. It touches my life. It pinpoints how I must live, or how I must not live. And to many, that is off limits. Don't tell me how to live. You could preach on doctrines because they really do not touch my life all that personally, but don't tell me how I am called upon to live. No one can live a smug, self-righteous life, people of God, when he or she looks into the mirror of God's law. And this is true because before the law, every mouth is stopped, yours and mine too, and all the world becomes guilty before God. The law will reveal to you and me, as we preach it now, it will reveal to you and me that we are sinners. Sinners who do not love God. Sinners who do not love the neighbor as perfectly as we would, and as much as we would like to pass ourselves off to others as doing. So when we look into God's perfect law, we are made to see our imperfections. But at the same time, when we look into that law of God, being the redeemed children of God too, that law forces you and me to look to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, because there we know, don't we, that we are perfectly righteous before God for what Christ has done for us on the cross. So the law really, in a real sense in our own lives, is still a schoolmaster that takes you and me, leads us to the cross of Jesus Christ, where we're going to find the forgiveness of those sins and those imperfections in our lives. In other words, the law is given us in order that we might find our righteousness in the cross of Jesus Christ alone. So there's the first function of the law in our lives. It keeps us humble, doesn't it? It always keeps us looking to the cross of Jesus Christ, where there is full redemption. The second function of the law in our lives is that it becomes the objective rule that governs. Just doesn't give us some nice advice, but the law governs our life of thankfulness. We are to render our lives as God's people, as living sacrifices of praise unto God. And that means that we as God's people are called upon to walk in all good works. Praise and thanksgiving to our God. Praise and thanksgiving. That's not only found when we come to church on Sunday and we sing those praises and pray that thanksgiving to God in the church. Our praise, our thanksgiving to God, our gratitude to God is shown by the way that we live in this world. We render ourselves as living sacrifices of praise before God by what we do in our lives as God's children outside of church. When we are oftentimes alone, young people, sometimes with our friends, that's where we show our thankfulness to God. And we do that by means of our own good works. Deeds that, after all, are, according to the definition now of the Catechism, according to the standard of God's holy law. If we love God, if we are filled with gratitude for the righteousness that we have in Christ, we're going to walk in God's commandments. Why? Because we know that God's commandments are His will for us in our lives. As God's people who are already saved, we desire to walk according to God's will, don't we? We're His children. We want to please our Heavenly Father. So those commandments become for you and me a guide in our lives, yes, but an obligation in our lives too. They are the rule of our life of thankfulness. But take note, people of God. Saying this, that the commandments are a rule for us to follow in our lives, does not mean that we must desire to keep God's commandments to earn God's favor in any way. Here we are, back to that again. But we have to emphasize that. We have to emphasize that. Those commandments are a rule for our lives, but not in order to earn or merit something in God's sight. And I say we have to come back to that because, you see, it's really at that point that we see the downfall of many a church and many a denomination. It's ingrained in our sinful flesh to think far too highly of ourselves. And that flesh is in every one of us. That's why this error constantly keeps poking up its ugly head in the history of the Church of Jesus Christ. We can very easily fall into the error that the keeping of God's law merits some way in you and me to make us look good in God's sight. That those works of God's law somehow will maintain before God the righteousness which Christ earned for us on the cross. That those good works somehow make us look squeaky clean. If not in the sight of God, squeaky clean to everybody that's sitting around us in the church or in the church world at large. There are smug, self-righteous people in the church today that they think that they do or have done a much better job of keeping God's commandments than the person that's sitting next to them in the pew. And they cast a judgmental eye on others and try to set themselves up as the epitome of righteousness in the church. I'm better than others. And I can look down on others because, after all, I'm doing a better job of keeping God's commandments than that other person is doing in the church. That was the sin of Phariseeism. This is the sin that oftentimes can overwhelm the church until the church itself becomes swallowed up in the work righteous theology that we know is all around us today. The Roman Catholic Church is swallowed up in that particular error. Arminian churches are swallowed up in works righteousness based on their error that faith itself is a work that man must perform to be saved. Many a church and many a denomination is threatened today sorely by this sin when they maintain a conditional covenant or the federal vision that is so prevalent in churches. Every church and denomination, including you and me, and we know that in light of the recent controversy of our churches, every denomination must take inventory of itself. Because this sin is not far from any of us. The believer does not desire to keep God's law because he thinks or she thinks that in some way that's going to make them look better in God's sight. He strives to walk in God's commandments because, after all, this is my humble gratitude to God for what He has done for me, so that the child of God asks with the psalmist in Psalm 116, "What shall I render to the Lord for all of His benefits to me? How shall my soul by grace restored give worthy thanks, O Lord, to Thee?" That's what we ask as God's children. And that's what God wants of us as His people too. We love God, don't we? By God's grace, He has worked that within our hearts so that we ask that question, "What can I render unto God now in gratitude and in thanksgiving for the salvation that Christ has earned for me in my life?" And then the answer. By taking the cup of gratitude and walking in a way of obedience to God's commandments. We give thanks to God by living in a way that is pleasing to Him. That's the way of God's commandments. And that's the way of God's commandments, people of God, because that's the way of loving God and loving the neighbor. That's the function of the law now that is on the foreground and will be on the foreground as we make our way through the Ten Commandments, the Lord willing, in weeks to come. Heidelberg Catechism. Now, in question 93, asks this: how are these commandments divided? Into two tables, the first of which teaches us how we must behave towards God. The second, what duties we owe to our neighbor. That reveals the requirement of the law that we need to understand as well before treating these individual commandments. The first four commandments make up the first table of the law. And that table of the law teaches you and me how we ought to behave, the Catechism tells us, towards God. That becomes clear in the commandments themselves. The first commandment is to keep ourselves from worshiping other gods, idols. The second commandment is to keep ourselves from worshiping Jehovah improperly, that is, by means of images. The third commandment forbids taking God's name in vain, which is something that's pressed on you and me by so many wicked in this world. They can hardly say a sentence without taking, even though they don't believe in him, hardly say a sentence without taking his name in vain. And then the fourth, of course, is by keeping the Lord's day or the Sabbath day holy unto the Lord. All these commands deal with our service or behavior towards God. All of them dictate to you and me our conduct, how we are to live in our relationships now with God. And all of these commandments are despised. They're despised by the unbelieving world, and sad to say, by many in the Church of Jesus Christ today too. But through it all, the admonition of Christ rings true. If you love me, keep my commandments. That is the heart of the law. It's not merely, people of God, an outward keeping of that law of God, so that by following a number of external codes of conduct, we keep the law of God mainly because, well, we're forced to keep that law of God. Jesus tells us that the summary of the Ten Commandments is this: love God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's what we say every Sunday morning. It's not an arbitrary thing that we say Jesus gives us this summary of the law after we read the Ten Commandments. We keep that first table of the law by loving God. Heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's how we keep those commandments. And those first four commandments teach us exactly how we are to show our love toward God. And at the same time, the requirement of fulfilling those laws is by loving God. That's why we read the passage that we did this morning in 1 John 5. Verse 3. This is the love of God. This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not grievous. Keeping these commandments is not simply going through the motions. It's a matter of the heart. Obedience to the moral law of God is not done outwardly so that we simply look on the outside as a very good moral people. I mean, even unbelievers from that point of view can lead a rather moral life in this world. They have a certain set of principles and morals that they live by as well. Obedience, however, to keeping God's law is by loving God in our hearts. Is keeping the four commandments, John asks, these first four commandments in the first table of the law, is the keeping of these four commandments grievous to you? Do these commandments get in the way of you doing, well, what you would want to do? Would you rather pursue what is good and right in your own eyes rather than loving God by keeping these commandments? Then we must ask ourselves the question, how much do we love God? That's the idea of John in the passage here before us this morning. If we love God, then we will also love the neighbor. Second table of the law rests upon the first table of the law. And the second table, of course, teaches us how we are now to behave towards our neighbor. What is our duty toward our neighbor. Second table of the law consists of commandments 5 through 10. And although the term neighbor must be interpreted more broadly than only our fellow saints, nevertheless, John applies that a little bit more specifically again in the verses that we consider this morning out of 1 John 5. Verse 2, "This we know, that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments." We love others on the basis of our love for God first. And if that love for God is worked within our hearts and we have a fear for Him, then that in turn leads us to love our neighbor. The wicked world likes to boast of its great achievements for mankind, but there's no true love for fellow man if there's no true love for God. I mean, you can keep outwardly, again, that second table of the law somewhat. At least he likes to boast in the fact that he does. But if there's no love for God, it doesn't mean anything. Then he isn't really loving his neighbor either, you see. Neither can we. We can't sincerely keep the second table of the law if we don't keep the first. If we don't love God, we're not going to love the neighbor properly either. Second table of the law requires, fifth commandment, honoring those in authority. Sixth commandment, no killing, no murdering. Seven, no adultery. Eight, no stealing. Nine, no lying. And 10, no coveting. These are how we are to behave toward our neighbor. In other words, we are called to love our neighbor as ourselves. We fulfill the commands of the second table of the law by means of a heart that loves. So love is the requirement of the second table of the law just as well as it is the requirement of the first table of the law. The heart of the gospel and of the law is the same thing. Same thing. Love God and love the neighbor. Every Sunday morning. The second great commandment is like unto the first. Love. But this time such love must be directed toward others. Not God, but toward others. Again, mere outward obedience to God's law means nothing to God. Even in keeping the second table of the law, mere outward obedience means nothing in the sight of God. That's often where we fail, isn't it? Especially in keeping this second table of the law. So very easy for us to put on this outward front so that we indeed look squeaky clean to everybody around us. It's easy to act as if we are loving the neighbor when they are present with us. But we can harbor grudges. We can harbor resentment. We can even harbor hatred for someone in our hearts. And this oftentimes reveals itself not when that person is present, but when others are present and we talk to them about another person. It's necessary then that we deal with this table of the law in the right way, just as we deal with the first table of the law. The requirement of God's law toward the neighbor is also a matter of a clean and of a sanctified heart. We need a clean heart. And that's why we speak of the requirement of the law in the singular, not in the plural, the requirements of the law. Requirement of the first commandment, requirement of the second, third, fourth, so on. They all have their own requirements, so that you speak of the requirements of the law, perhaps in the plural. But that's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about the requirement of the law. One requirement. Love God. That's why When we commit a sin against just one of the commandments, we violated them all because we have failed to love God. To keep God's commandments requires the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. Those justified in the blood of Christ are those who are thankful, and those cleansed and sanctified are made pure in their thoughts and in their affections. So there is really only one requirement of the law. That's love. Love. The law covers the whole of our lives, people of God. It covers everything that takes place. The commandments are short. Commandments are concise. But when you look at them, they cover a whole range of behavior in our lives. And that's evident from the New Testament scriptures. True, law of God, moral law was given in the Old Testament, but don't forget the interpretation of that law of God given us in countless passages in the New Testament. These scriptures explain to you and to me those short, concise commandments and all of their implications. Far from destroying the law, the New Testament explains the law for us. This is what we are going to do as we consider the Ten Commandments too. Explain what the New Testament scriptures teach to you and me about these commandments. And in doing so, people of God, we want to come to a deeper understanding of God's Word, but also a deeper appreciation of those commandments of God. It's only then, you know, that we will begin to extol the commandments as much as the psalmist did in Psalm 119. A young guy, young man, I mean, very young man. Psalm 119. All we need to do is read that chapter. We always seem to dread it, don't we? Because it's so long. Just read that chapter once, and you'll come away with an understanding of what the commandments really mean for a believer. Truly, the psalms that we sing every Sunday. And you know, a lot of times we forget about that. Those songs are specially picked for application of the reading of God's law. Those psalms that we sing after the reading of God's law every Sunday will begin to resonate in our hearts as believers. Truly, truly, God's commandments are precious. In the world, well, we've seen how the world has gone. In all of its sin, in all of its misery, they say to get rid of all of your troubles and burdens of life, then sit down with your legs crossed and meditate. And when you meditate, empty your brain of all of your troubles and your cares. Think about nothing, and that will relax you. That's not what you and I are commanded to do in God's Word. You and I are commanded to meditate upon God's law day and night. That's our way of meditation. We fill our hearts with God's precepts in His gratitude for the righteousness of Christ freely imputed to you and me. And with joy and thankfulness in our hearts and souls, we sing, we study, and we live the praises of our God in our lives. And we do that in the way of God's commandments. May we give that praise to God forever by keeping His commandments. Amen. Father in heaven, we are thankful unto Thee that Thou hast given unto us Thy word and Thy commandments. We do not find them grievous in our lives. We do not find them restricting in our lives, because we know that Thou hast given us these commandments for our good, and that in the keeping of them, we find joy and delight in our lives. We pray, therefore, that Thou wilt give unto us submissive hearts, that when we in these weeks to come consider the various commandments that Thou hast given unto us that are complete for our lives, that we might willingly bow before them, know our sins, know our weaknesses, bring those sins before Thee in sorrow and repentance, and be covered in the righteousness of Christ, but also learn how we are to live in our lives, so that we might seek Thee and please Thee. Keep us now in this day. Bring us back again tonight. We ask these things for Jesus' sake.